We're starting a new sermon series that will take us from now until early December, and we're going to be preaching from a section of an amazingly rich and wonderful section of Scripture, preaching from Isaiah chapter 40 to chapter 55. Some incredible passages that I and the other preachers are really looking forward to walking through. And today, we're just doing a quick introduction from the first 11 verses of Isaiah 40. Some of you know, if you've ever spent time in the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39 are filled with a lot of sobering stuff. And some commentators call it the book of judgment, because Israel had sinned and wandered and broken God's law, and there was all kinds of judgment coming upon them and the nations around them. From chapter 40 on, many commentators call it the book of comfort, where the Lord says, judgment is not the final word, but I intend to bless my people. And these first 11 verses just launch us into that with words of comfort and hope for the people of God back then, but for us as well. So I'm reading from the ESV. Follow in your own Bibles if you have them, or it will be on the screen as well. And some of you will recognize a lot of this text. A great deal of this text was put to music in Handel's Messiah. Just amazing, amazing music and amazing content. But I'm going to read, not sing. So Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground will become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is God's word, and it is wonderful and rich and amazing. So in Shawshank Redemption, one of my favorite movies, a character named Red, played by Morgan Freeman, is interacting with Andy, played by Tim Robbins, and they're in a prison, they're in a jail in Maine. And these guys are wrestling in their world. Is there any hope? Is there any reason to have hope? And Andy, who's newer in the prison, has come in full of optimism and full of hope. And Red, Morgan Freeman, looks at him and he says this. Let me tell you something, my friend. Hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane. Hope is dangerous. Hope can drive a man insane. And maybe you can relate to that quote. I've had people over the years say to me, I am afraid to hope. I'm terrified of hoping about anything in the future. And sometimes they said, it's because of what I've done. I've messed up my life so badly. There's no reason. I'm terrified of having any hope because I don't think anything good is going to come to my life in the future. Sometimes they say, well, I'm terrified of having hope because of what other people have done to me. And I don't think there is anything good, anything hopeful or bright or promising in my future. This portion of God's Word was written to people who were in a bleak situation. Isaiah is looking down the road to the time of the Babylonian captivity. And because of the consequences of their sin and rebellion and foolishness, God's people are suffering. And they are without hope. And they are asking questions, and you'll see them in some of the chapters we're reading. They're asking questions like, does the Lord even remember who we are? Does He understand what we're going through? Does He hear us when we pray? Have our sins and our failures irreversibly messed up our lives so that there is no hope? Those are the kinds of questions that they are asking. And I bet there's some people here asking similar questions today about your lives and your circumstances. And you've been disappointed and your dreams have been shattered. And you're disappointed with yourself. You're disappointed with the people in your life. You're disappointed with your career, with your job, with the way things are going. And you may ask yourself, is there any point? Is there any hope? Is there any point trying to turn to the Lord? Does He hear my cry? Does He hear our cry? Is there anything good that can come of my life? Some research was done by the AMA, the American Medical Association, of trends in our culture in the 20th century. And they came up with some pretty startling results. They said that from generation to generation in the 20th century, the likelihood or the incidence of depression tripled with each generation. From generation to generation, in the 20th century, there were three times as many people battling depression in our country. Can that really be true? Well, they said it was, based on some very concrete data they got. And in response to that, one psychologist, who apparently was not a religious man at all, had one diagnosis of it, and he said this. He said, from my point of view, I think faith, community, and religion have all been replaced for many people in our culture with one entity that cannot bear the weight of our lives and our hopes and our futures. And you know what that one entity is that he identified? The self. Self. Faith, community, religion, all replaced with self. Self-actualization, self-esteem, self-fulfillment, being true to myself and all the rest. And you know what? That can't bear the weight of your life. And he said, I think that's why there's so much depression. Well, these people, the people of Israel, are struggling. Is there any reason for hope as we look to the future? You may be struggling. Is there any reason for hope? And in the midst of that, the Lord speaks to His people. And as we're going to see in all these chapters, He's essentially saying this. God has not abandoned you. Your best days are still ahead. Do you have the courage to believe that? Your best days are still ahead. God has a purpose of grace for you better than ever. He is coming to save you. That is what we hear from the Lord here in the book of Isaiah, in these amazing chapters, and I look forward to all that we're going to learn as we study these chapters together this fall. So this morning, these first 11 verses introduce us to the whole theme of hope and comfort, and we're going to look at what these verses say about the necessity of comfort, the nature of the comfort that he's talking about, the certainty of that comfort, and then the scope of it. Real briefly, the need, the nature of it, the certainty, and the scope. In the first couple of verses, right out of the chute, the Lord is speaking through Isaiah, and he's saying, comfort, comfort my people. I'm bringing a word of comfort to you in the midst of your discouragement, in the midst of your despair, in the midst of your hopelessness. I'm bringing you words of comfort. But he establishes the context by saying, here you are in the midst of what ESV translates as warfare, or could be translated as heavy burdens, servitude, and in the context of your sin and iniquity. They were dealing with big problems. And as someone that I was reading recently said, the longer you live, the more likely it is that some of your dreams will be shattered. That's just reality in a broken world. The longer you live, some of your dreams will be shattered. There's no way around it. That doesn't mean there's no reason for hope, but it is reality of life in a broken, fallen world. A friend of ours a number of years ago, after they were going through some pretty big stuff in their family, the wife said to her husband, she said, you know, I don't think I am ever going to be happy again in my life. And she really meant it. She said, I don't think I'll ever be happy again in my life. I think today she would say, no, that isn't the case. But that's how I felt at that moment. I can never be happy again. These people were struggling. And a lot of their struggle was self-inflicted because they had been foolish and rebellious. They had worshipped idols. They had spit, essentially, at the Lord. They had turned their backs on Him. And you reap what you sow. And they're suffering all of that. But He says, in the midst of all of that, how does He address them? Do you notice it there in the very first verse? He says, comfort, comfort my people. He still calls them my people, despite what they had done, despite how they had treated their God and Redeemer. He still addresses them as my people. I have made promises to you that I will not abandon, and I'm going to come to you and work in you and save you and redeem you. And he's wanting them to even interpret their circumstances that they were going through the lens of the Lord's goodness and grace. I love the words of an old hymn called God Moves in a Mysterious Way, and it says this, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Listen to this. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. He has love towards his people, and that smiling face is always there. Whether we see it or whether we experience it or not, it is always there because of his love for his people. And in this passage, he is saying, yes, there are big problems because of your iniquities and because of your sin and because of the bondage that you're now in. But that is not the final word. And I'm going to come and do something about your sin. I'm going to come and do something about your rebellion and all the stuff that you've done that has broken our relationship. Someone put it this way. I love this summary. A God who does not punish evil. A God who does not punish evil would not be worth worshiping. And I believe that. But God is not going to do anything about the evil in this world. But then it says this, a God who punishes evil while also taking that punishment upon himself would inspire never-ending and inexhaustible praise. So here is a God, the God speaking here to Isaiah, who was going to do something about evil and sin and the sin of his people. But surprisingly, in the chapters that come, we're going to realize, we're going to understand that he's doing it by taking it upon himself. Because the gospel of Jesus is embedded in all of these chapters. So there's a necessity, there's a need for hope and for comfort. Then let's look briefly at the nature of the comfort, and especially in verses 3 to 5. And the heart, and we saw it with some of the passages that were read earlier in the service, the heart of the nature of the comfort is that the Lord says, I'm coming. He says, I'm coming. Now, you may ask yourself, if he's holy and just and powerful and mighty, and he says he's going to come, is that good news or bad news? Is that good news? How am I going to stand before him? Well, he is saying it is good news, and we have to understand how that connects to the gospel. But listen to this amazingly beautiful poetic language, and some of you may hear the refrain of this from the Messiah going through your head. But it says, every valley will be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. It's beautiful poetic language. What does it mean? The mountains and the hills being leveled, the lower places being lifted up. When I was a kid, an interstate highway was being built not too far from where I lived. And they were building it through a really difficult terrain. You know, building this big, wide interstate highway, but rocky hills and low valleys and all of the rest. And it was pretty fascinating to watch it unfold. And we'd go back and look at the construction machines every once in a while. And even from our house, we could hear these explosions. You know, as they're using the dynamite to break apart these huge mountains of rock, you know, literally mountains of rock, leveling those, building up the valley. And it was incredible to watch it happen. I remember once they had it built and paved before it was open to traffic, we even went back on our bikes and rode on it. It was pretty cool. Now, why did they do all that? They certainly didn't do it for us on our bikes. They did it so that cars and trucks and 18-wheelers could come through the area in a totally different way than was available to them before the interstate was built. Well, here the passage says, a highway is being built for the Lord to come. He's going to come. Those high places, not physically, but morally, are going to be the pride and the arrogance of people is going to be leveled and destroyed. The humble are going to be lifted up, and the Lord is going to come in all of his glory, and everything is going to be different because he is coming. And I love what it says there in verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Sports psychologists talk about the concept of basking, or the practice of basking in reflected glory. You know what that means? That means that when your team wins, you're really happy. You bask in the reflected glory, like a lot of Eagles fans are going to be doing all season long as the Eagles win virtually every game and go to the Super Bowl, right? We're going to be basking in that glory. Or as Temple football fans are today, because for the first time in 74 years, the Temple football team beat Penn State yesterday. And there's not much glory, basking in glory in Happy Valley or in the Nittany Nation today. But this passage is talking about basking in the Lord's glory, beholding the Lord's glory and being changed by it. You know, what does it mean to encounter the glory of the Lord? It's hard to describe. But when you encounter it, you know it. When you see the glory of the Lord in his creation and you watch a breathlessly beautiful sunset, when you stand, as we did this year, when you stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and look at this amazing sight of what the Lord has created, when you hold a brand new, beautiful baby in your arms? Or when you hear the story of a person whose life has been totally changed by Jesus, how they've been delivered and saved and redeemed and given hope, you're beholding the glory of the Lord. And he says, I am coming, and I'm going to show you my glory. And there's all kinds of examples of it in Scripture, whether it's the parting of the Red Sea or the glory of the Lord revealed on Mount Sinai or Mount Transfiguration, all those other, the Shekinah glory in the temple. But you know where the glory of God is revealed more than anywhere else in the Bible? It's kind of ironic. The glory of the Lord is revealed more at the cross, as the suffering servant that Isaiah is going to talk about, as the suffering servant comes and in humility and weakness dies in the place of sinners like you and me. There is no glory like that. There is no glory like that anywhere else. And he says, I'm going to show you that glory, and it's going to change your life. I like what John Stott says in this quote. God loves sinners who are unworthy of his love and indeed subject to his wrath. He loves us and sent his son to rescue us, not because we are lovable, but because he is love. No one who has been to the cross and seen God's immeasurable and unmerited love displayed there can go back to a life of selfishness. If you see the glory of God revealed at the cross, it will change you. If you understand what he did for you, it will change you. And Isaiah is saying, the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed, and it is going to change people because the Lord is coming, stooping to us in our weakness, humbling himself, coming to us. Later in the passage, the last verse says that the Lord will care for his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and he will carry them in his bosom. There's an amazing story that comes out of the 92 Olympics in Barcelona, Spain, when a British runner, a UK runner named Derek Redman, was running in the semifinals of 400-meter race. And he was a pretty accomplished runner, had won a number of races in his life up to that point. He knew it would probably be his last Olympics. He was hoping to win an Olympic medal. In the semifinals, about halfway during the race, when he's running around the track, his hamstring snapped. He immediately went into excruciating pain, fell down. He later said that he thought he had been shot by a gun. The pain was so intense, screaming with anguish as the hamstring snapped. He falls to the ground. He tries to crawl a bit because he still wanted to make it to the finish line. And out of the stands comes a man, just jumps out of the stands, comes running down to the field. The Olympic officials tried to keep him from going on the field, but they had a brief conversation, then they let him go. By now, of course, the rest of the runners have finished the race. But this man comes out on the track next to Derek Redman. He grabs him, pulls his hand over his shoulders, and the two of them, it turns out the guy was his father, the two of them struggle their way to the finish line. Derek, the runner, screaming in pain with tears streaming down his face, his dad holding on to him and carrying him, speaking words of encouragement into his ears. By the time they got to the finish line, and everybody who was there said it was an unbelievable moment. The ovation, the standing ovation they got, far exceeded any applause for the previous runners because of what they had witnessed. This father loving his son in the midst of his weakness and agony and pain. I think it's a beautiful picture of what the Lord is portraying for us in this passage. He comes, yes, as a mighty king and a warrior, but he also comes as this compassionate, tender shepherd to us in our weakness, to enable us to do what we cannot do ourselves. You know, some people think, well, the Christian life is all about just kind of pulling up your bootstraps and do whatever you can in your own strength. It is not. We can't do it ourselves. It is about having Jesus, like that Father, come alongside of us and comfort us and enable us to do what we cannot do in ourselves. Then thirdly in the passage, we see the certainty of the comfort. Is there any reason to really have this hope? Is it certain that it will come? And I love in verses 6 to 8 how he talks about the word of the Lord, and especially verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Or like he says in a previous verse, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That is why we can have hope, because it's about what the Lord says he will do, not about what we will do ourselves. Tim Keller says, the Christian message is fundamentally not good advice. Praise the Lord, it's not just good advice. If we're just good advice, here, I want you to do this, 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 and this, and then maybe your life will turn out okay. You know, how much help would that be? The gospel is not good advice, it's good news. It's good news about what the Lord has done for you that you cannot do for yourself, and what he will do as you trust in him. And it's all rooted in his promise. It's rooted in his word. And he makes these amazing promises here. And the word of God not only, here's the way I'd like to put it, maybe it'll help you. The word of God not only predicts the future, it does that. It not only describes and predicts the future, but it creates the future. As the Lord speaks with power. Look at these, a couple of verses that might help you to understand this. Here from, first of all, from Joshua, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Or Psalm 33, as he's describing creation, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts, for he spoke, and it came to be. I love that. He spoke, and it happened. And here in this passage, he's saying it's through his word that these amazing things are going to happen. Then one other passage from Isaiah 55 that we'll look at later in this series. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. God's word is powerful. There's certainty to our hope and our comfort because of what he has said and what he will accomplish and what he will do. There's a pretty incredible scene in the Narnia books, in a book called The Magician's Nephew, which is really a picture of the initial creation of Narnia. And if you remember reading it, there's these children from our world in this who are visiting this strange world, Diggory and Polly. And they're there in the midst of darkness and blackness, and they don't understand what's going on. In the midst of all of that, though, they hear a voice singing. They hear a voice singing. And as the voice sings, they see stars being created. They see an ocean forming. They see light coming into the world. They watch trees forming. They watch beautiful animals being formed. And the voice, of course, is the voice of Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure. And he is singing. He is singing Narnia into existence. It's an amazing picture that Lewis draws in that book. We can have confidence about these promises because the Lord's word is powerful. He speaks and he sings these things into existence. It's not our power, it's his. And when we trust in him, we can see pretty amazing and incredible things happen. And then lastly, the scope of the comfort in the last verses. He's exhorting everybody to get up on a high mountain, lift up your voice with strength, and declare, behold your God. He's saying, I want you to praise this God who is coming. I want you to share the good news with everybody else. I want you to spread it around so that there's great joy in what he has done. And it's for the whole world. It's not just for select people. You know, the Lord did choose Abraham and he chose Israel, but he chose them to be a blessing for the whole world. And sometimes they got it wrong and they thought he chose them instead of the whole world, but he really chose them for the sake of the whole world. He made that clear to Abraham right from the beginning. And he says, I'm going to make you a blessing so that all the nations on the earth will be blessed through you. And here's what he's calling them to do, to share this good news and spread it abroad, to share who he is as the shepherd, the conquering king, and all the rest. C.S. Lewis talks about how we praise things in our world and how our inclination as human beings is to invite others to praise with us. And here's the way he puts it. The world rings with praise. Readers praising their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. Praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians. I don't know. Maybe not right now in our country, praising politicians or scholars. But he says, just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that's magnificent? When you encounter something that's pretty amazing, isn't that your inclination? To talk about it and to say, come on, I want you to enjoy it with me too. This meal or this movie or this book. Well, that's what's going on here in this passage. He is saying, the Lord is doing something pretty extraordinary, and I want you to spread the good news to others so that we can celebrate it together. Okay, you put all this together. What's the bottom line? Go back to the initial question. Is hope a dangerous thing? Is hope a dangerous thing? Will hope drive a person insane? Not if it is hope in the Lord. Not if it's hope in the Lord and in His promises. If your hope is not in the Lord, who came to be broken for us and to give us life, yeah, hope probably is an insane thing. It probably is crazy. And you'll go through things in life that'll make you mad. Mad at God, mad at yourself, or mad at both. You'll go through all kinds of trials that won't make sense. But if your hope is in this Lord that's described here in this passage, it will bring joy. It will bring comfort. It won't make life easy, but it will make things different for you. And this passage is inviting us to trust in this Lord. Someone put it this way in a song, for all the thirsty in need of the river, for all the sleeping hearts waking from their slumber, for all the hurting souls running from their healer, for all the skeptics running from an answer, for all the Pharisees empty on the inside, for all the lovers who spent their love on a lie, for all the fatherless looking for approval, for all the daughters who've never heard that they're beautiful, for the forgotten, the Father's heart says, come. For the Spirit and the bride say, come. That's the message of Isaiah. That's the invitation to come to trust in this good God, to trust in this mighty warrior who is also the suffering servant, the shepherd who comes with tenderness. Here's the way the Christian author, counselor Larry Crabb summarizes it, what it means as sinners and proud people to come to the Lord. And I love his summary here. He says, when arrogant people, let's face it, we're all arrogant, who know they deserve eternal misery, tremble before a holy God of passionate wrath, they discover grace. They encounter the depths of God's kindness and love, a kindness and love they find nowhere else. They fall to their knees and worship Christ as their Savior and their truest friend, really their only true friend. They know they don't deserve a hug, no matter how badly they're hurting, but they get an eternal one anyway. That's the grace that takes their breath away. That's the gospel. That's the grace that takes our breath away. When we come before the Lord in weakness and trust in Him, knowing that we don't deserve anything from Him, but believing what Christ has done for us. And that's what we're going to be discovering throughout all these chapters in Isaiah, this amazingly rich portion of Scripture where the Lord says, you can have hope because of who I am and because of my promises towards you. Let's pray.